The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but you're hardwired for hope. You don't live by instinct. Every decision you make, every choice you make, every response you have to the situations and relationships of your life is fueled by, motivated by, hope. Your story, the story of your life, is a hope story. Your most happy moments are hope moments. Your saddest moments are about hope dashed, hope destroyed. You're always looking for hope. You're always attaching the hope of your heart to something. Now, here's what hope is. Hope is always an object and an expectation. You're always hoping in something and asking that something to deliver something to you. That's what hope is. Hope's always an object and always an expectation. And I don't know if you're like me. Well, I do know you are like me. We tend to look for hope in all the wrong places. We tend to look for hope where it can't be found. And so we're often disappointed, often frustrated, often confused because we want things to give us hope that just can't give us hope. For me, maybe that means I want to find my hope in the constant affirmation of the people in my life. Just make me feel good about me. I'm a father of grown children. I know I look way too young for that. But it's true. I know it's shocking, but it's true. I'm no longer a recent graduate of college. And one of the things we like to do is every few years gather our grown married children again with us at Ocean City, New Jersey. That's the place. We live in Philadelphia. It's about an hour and a half from Philadelphia. It's where we always did our family vacations. And I'm the chef of our family. And so one of the things I like to do is provide for my children those meals that they enjoyed when they were growing up. That week is just one big bundle of soupy nostalgia. And there's a particular thing that's going to be the glory of that week. It's the morning where I make for them the world's best cinnamon rolls. The best ones in the universe. There's no contest. And I know what's going to happen. I'm going to make those, put those rolls in the oven, and the smell will begin to waft through that vacation house, and my children will lay in bed and say, "Blessed am I of all children in the universe that this man is my father." And one of them will walk down the hallway and say, "Blessed are you, Father, for you give us this glory." I know that's going to happen. Well, I've made the rolls on this morning. I put them in the oven, and I'm now sitting rather smugly in the kitchen, waiting for the first of my children to show up and tell me how wonderful I am. Well, my oldest son shows up, and he says these words, "Do you mind if I make something else for breakfast?" "Oh, what do you mean, do I mind?" I'm thinking. What a dumb question. Of course I mind. And then he says this, "My wife, interloper in the family that she is, doesn't want to eat something so sweet for breakfast." I'm thinking, how dare she? I'm Paul Cinnamon Roll Trip. And he says, "I'm going to make some scrambled eggs." Scrambled eggs. 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 Who is she? Now, I know this shouldn't bother me, but it does. I know it's not important to me, but it is. Now we're at breakfast. And she positions herself, I don't know why, right directly in front of this glorious tray of rolls. And she's eating her stupid eggs. I can hear her chew every bite. I'm not supposed to be paying attention, but I am. I'm offended with every swallow. You see, what we do is we tend to attach ourselves to hope that just will never deliver what we're asking it to deliver. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 59. The reason this is a brilliant hope passage is because it's written in a dark moment. This is one of the darkest moments in the history of the nation of Israel. And before I describe this moment to you, I want to ask you the question, when life is hard for you, when it's difficult and confusing, when you're dealing with the unexpected, when your story is not what you would like your story to be, where do you run for hope? Where do you run for comfort? Where do you run for security? Where do you run and hide? Where is your functional hope? The children of Israel had been in captivity and exile in Babylon. And they've come now back to Jerusalem. And it's a mess. There are no city walls. There's no more temple. There's no central government. There's no enforceable set of laws. There's no obvious leadership. There's no justice. There's violence in the street. There's massive poverty. There is complete, fundamental, widespread social breakdown. It's a mess. And into that darkness, there is a brilliant discussion of hope. Maybe one of the most brilliant discussions of hope in all of Scripture. Because in those dark moments, your true, real hope will be exposed. And your true, real hope will come through for you, or it will deeply disappoint you. Now, I don't normally do this. This is a very untrip moment. But I want to outline this chapter for you, because I think that will be helpful. It divides itself into four sections that leads us to where real hope can be found. Here's the first section. It begins with a false charge. Begins with a false charge. That's verse 1. A false charge. Verses 2 through 8 are a divine accusation. And when God accuses you, you better listen. 9 through 15 is a very important confession. 9 through 15. And 16 through 20 is God's answer, divine intervention. Now I want to do one more thing before we unpack Isaiah 59. I want to say four things about hope that we'll find in this passage. Here's the first thing. The Christmas story is itself a hope story. It's about hope created, hope lost, hope restored. Hope created, hope lost, hope restored. The Christmas story is a hope story. I want to say a second thing to you. It may sound confusing at first, but we'll understand it as we look at this passage. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. The only way you'll ever find true hope is to give up on all those places where you tend to put your hope that can't deliver. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. Third thing, hope to be reliable, hope to be trustworthy, hope to be hope must fix what is broken. Hope to be hope must address the biggest, deepest, darkest dilemmas of our lives. If hope can't fix what's broken, why would you hope in it? Fourth thing, hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not an experience. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Now, let's look at Isaiah 59. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. You may not understand what this verse is doing, so I need to explain it to you. God, through the prophet, is answering a charge that God's people are making against God. You see, here's what often happens to us as well. When life isn't working, when we're suffering in some way, when we're disappointed in some way, when the comfort and ease that we so often enjoy is interrupted, it's very tempting for us to bring God into the court of our judgment and question His faithfulness and question His goodness and question His wisdom and question His love. It's very tempting to say, God, where are you? Where's your faithfulness? Where's your grace? Where's your love? I thought you were near to me. I thought you answered my prayers. God, where are you? And that's exactly what these people in this moment were doing. And here's what's devastating about this. You need to hear this. When you allow your heart to begin to question God's wisdom, when you allow your heart to begin to question His goodness, when you allow your heart to begin to question His presence, His nearness, you don't then run for Him to help, because you don't go for help to someone who you've come to doubt. You see, even if it's subtle, that accusation of God is very spiritually dangerous, because to the degree that you've convinced yourself that God is less than faithful to His promises, and He's less than loving, and He's not as near as you thought He was, to that degree, you quit running to Him. That's exactly what was happening here. And so God says, no, 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 you've got it wrong. What's going on is not a sign that my hands are too short to reach you. What's going on is not a sign that my ears are so dull that I can't hear you. I'm not the problem. In fact, if you look other places in the Old Testament, what's going on in the lives of these people is exactly the opposite of that. If you would look at Amos 4, you don't need to look there now, but I would encourage you, write down Amos 4 and look at it later. Because Amos 4 is essentially a poem, and it's a poem that has this refrain. The refrain happens again and again. The refrain is, but you have not returned to me, but you have not returned to me, but you did not return to me. What God is saying is, I brought these difficulties into your life in order to pry open your hands to let go of the things that you're putting hope in, so that you would run to me, you would place your faith and your trust in me, so that you would return to me. These difficulties are not a sign of my unfaithfulness and inattention. In fact, these difficulties are a sign that I'm near. They're actually tools of, hear this term, uncomfortable grace. You see, often the grace of God comes to us in uncomfortable forms. And that's exactly what's going on here. God says, I love you. I'm seeking to wrap my arms around you. I'm seeking to get you to return to me in real, true, living faith. And so I've brought you through difficulty. Not because I don't love you, not because I can't hear your prayer, not because I'm too weak to help, not because I don't care, but precisely because I love you and I'm near. You've got it wrong. It's a misplaced charge. In a group this size, some of you sometime in the last month, maybe in the last week, we're tempted to question God. Tempted to doubt His goodness. Tempted to wonder if He hears you. That misplaced charge is followed by an divine accusation. In fact, it is a brilliant diagnostic that's in these verses. Look at where it goes. Verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And it goes on to describe the real problem. Listen. Here's what I like to think. I like to think that my biggest, deepest problems in life are outside of me, not inside of me. They're problems of situation. They're problems of location. They're problems of relationship. I like to think I'm one of the good guys. And God says, no, 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 I'm not the problem. Let me tell you what is the problem. You're the problem. You're the problem. The problem actually exists inside of you. And it seems comforting to say, I'm not the problem. Look, isn't that why people like protest? We've seen a lot of protests in America the last few months. You'll never find somebody in a protest carrying a sign with an arrow down that says, I'm the problem. It's me. Right? Because the reason we love to protest is because we get to say, ha ha, you're the problem. I'm not. And it's just baloney. Because at the base of all of those things that we think are problems, what do you find? People. Think about this. Think with me for a moment. There's no such thing as a bad marriage. As if something happens to my marriage that doesn't involve me. How did I get in this bad marriage? I mean, that's just craziness, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. A bad marriage is a bad marriage because people in the marriage are doing bad things. Right? At the bottom of a bad marriage, what do you find? Us. Well, duh. What about a dangerous neighborhood? You know, there's no such thing as a dangerous neighborhood. Neighborhoods never did anything bad. Right? You've never been hurt by a neighborhood. Why are neighborhoods dangerous? Because there are people in the neighborhoods who do evil, violent, dangerous things. At the base of a bad neighborhood, what do you find? Us. Philadelphia used to have this great old school Italian mayor. He was a bit of a thug. We loved him. Mob sort of guy, Frank Rizzo. And he was a take no prisoners mayor. He did not understand the concept of being politically correct. He was fundamentally politically incorrect all the time. And he would do this, he would have this Tuesday afternoon press conference that was just high comedy. Everybody in Philadelphia would stop to listen to his press conference. Well, there was one noble young reporter one day who asked Frank Rizzo what he was going to do about the street crime in Philadelphia. And he stood up to the microphone and he said, The streets in Philadelphia don't commit any crime. It's all done by people. Next question. Well, he's exactly right. The streets have never committed any crimes. People do. There's no such thing as corrupt government. Right? The institution itself is not the problem. The problem is people in the government who use their power for personal gain and don't actually exercise their authority for the welfare of the citizens. You get to the center, the bottom of corrupt government. Guess what you find? Us. And the minute you sit under God's charge, the minute you realize what he's saying, it's a brilliant diagnostic. We're the problem. We have taken God's beautiful, glorious, wisely created institutions and we've made a mess out of them. It's us. It's us. It's us. And that means you can't find hope by running to a new location, because guess what you find there? Us. You can't run to a new situation, because guess what you find there? Us. You can't run to a new relationship, because guess what you find there? Us. You'll never find hope that way. Can't be found. Because God's right. His diagnostic is right. You see, the problem is that there's something that lurks inside of me that's dark and dangerous, that kidnaps my thoughts, that diverts my desires, that distorts my words, that drives my behavior. And the prophet here uses three words for this thing. I'm going to give you the three words and then define them. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Here's the first word, iniquity. Iniquity means moral uncleanness. I'd like to think that I'm pure, but I'm not pure. My motives aren't always pure. My desires aren't always pure. My purposes aren't always pure. My thoughts aren't always pure. There's moral uncleanness inside of me. The second word is transgression. Transgression is high-handed rebellion. It's willingly stepping over boundaries that you know are there. I willingly step over the boundaries of God's rules. I do it because I don't care. It's the moment when you park in the no parking spot even though you see the sign and you don't care. If you're a husband and this week you yelled at your wife, you didn't yell at your wife because you were ignorant that that was wrong. You yelled at your wife because at that moment you didn't give a rip what was wrong. Because there's something that you wanted. If you cheat on your taxes, you don't cheat on your taxes because you're ignorant that that's wrong. You cheat on your taxes because at that moment, you don't care what's right. You don't care what's wrong. You'll willingly step over that boundaries because you want something else. Third word is sin. Sin is falling short of the mark again and again. It's pulling back the arrow with the bow as far as I can, and every time it falls short of the target. And so because there is yet iniquity inside of me, because there is yet transgression inside of me, because there is yet sin inside of me, I make a mess of God's good creations. You can't just blame situations. You can't just blame locations. You can't just blame other people, because at the bottom of all of that is us. And our greatest problem, the thing that most needs to be fixed, is inside of us, not outside of us. That's the truth. And you'll never find hope if you don't listen to God's accusation. Well, that accusation is followed by a confession. Look, if you would, at verse 9 and following. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Now, what I've read for you is a description of people who have completely lost their way. They've completely lost their way. And when you're in that moment where you've lost your way, where you're so lost, all of a sudden it's like someone has turned off the lights of your life and you're in the dark. And this picture is very picturesque. It's of people who are groping along a wall. You know the picture, being in a dark room? And you're fumbling for the light and you can't find it, and you're using the wall to keep you going in the right direction. That's the picture. When you've lost your way, you are at a very significant moment of decision. You will either point the finger or you'll make a confession. That's the turning point. You will either point the finger or you'll begin to make confession. And that's actually what happens next. Notice verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. God, we accept it. I accept it. I'm the problem. It's me. And once you're there, you are now in an utterly hopeless place because you're saying, I've got a big, deep, abiding problem that I can't solve. Because I can run from a situation, I can run from a location, I can run from a relationship, but I can't run from me. If you run from you as fast as you can, when you get to the other side, you're always there with you. I don't know if you figured that out. You can't run from you because you always show up at the end of the run. And so this is hopelessness. God, I've got a problem that I can't solve. That is the doorway to real hope. Because it tells you not only is it hopeless to hope in you, but it's hopeless to hope in anybody else too, because they all suffer from the same condition. And all those locations and all those situations and all those places where you would run are populated by people who are desperately as hopeless as you are. There is no hope to be found. And it's only when you give up on all of that horizontal hope that you're ready to find hope where hope can be found. I would ask you this morning, have you given up on all those other hopes? Have you? If you say, if only I had, then my life would be, what fills in your if only? I can tell you, for some of you, false hope. Because you think that somehow, some situation, some location, some person will be your personal savior, will be your Messiah, will give you the life and the peace and the security that you're seeking. Listen, creation has no ability whatsoever to be your Messiah. No person can ever be to you the fourth member of the Trinity. I've had Easy, 100 wives say this to me. All I ever wanted was a man who would make me happy. I think, well, he's cooked. Because you see, that man doesn't have the ability to produce that for you. He can't. He should nourish you and cherish you and serve you and love you. Of course he should. But he cannot be the source of your happiness. That will never, ever work. I mean, what's a biblical view of marriage? It's a flawed person married to a flawed person in a fallen world. Are you encouraged yet? But with a faithful God. And so you have to, maybe even this morning, maybe some of you for the first time, abandon hope. Abandon all that stuff. You're not going to meet a person who will give you life. You're not going to get a job that will make life worth living. You're not going to own a possession that will give you the happiness that you seek. You're not going to have an experience that will fulfill you. None of those things will ever do that. It really is hopelessness that begins to open for me the doorway to hope. Look, look at the brilliance of where this passage goes next. Second part of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Here's what God is saying. God looks around and says this, there is no horizontal place for hope to be found. None. You look around, no one is able to give you the hope that you're seeking. No one. In the light of this disaster, in the light of all the lostness, in the light of all the rebellion, transgression, sin, iniquity, look what God does next. He doesn't turn his back. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, I've had it. I'm going to wipe you out. Here's what he does. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Whenever you see the phrase in the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord, that's one of the names of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. What God says is, now that you're at this moment where you utterly have no hope, nowhere to look, I'm going to send you hope. But it won't be a situation. It won't be a human relationship. It won't be a location. It will be a person, and his name is Jesus. Hope is going to come. That's the Christmas story. The Christmas story is hope coming. That's why the angels sang those glorious songs. That's why the wise men came to worship. That's why the shepherds were blown away, because hope had invaded the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. Hope had come. Hope that had been so long lost. Hope that had been destroyed. Hope was now returning in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that promised hope would bring two things with him. These are very important to hear. Justice and grace. Justice and grace. Look at the verses that follow. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, and to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. This God is going to deal with evil. He's going to punish wrong. evil will be repaid. Now the words that are here in these graphic word pictures should bring to you terror and comfort. They should make you serious and afraid and should comfort you at the same time. Why serious and afraid? Because it's very clear that what the prophet is saying is this world is a moral world. It's ruled by a holy God who takes sin seriously. Sin is serious. Sin is evil. Sin is disastrous. Sin leads to death. And this holy God will never say, it's okay for you to sin. It's okay for you to transgress. It's okay for you to be iniquity. As long as you're happy, I'm fine. No, no, no. This is a holy God who hates sin. He will not tolerate it. He will punish every sin. You see, the problem with me is, I don't always see sin as sinful. Sin doesn't always look evil to me. If you're a man and you're at the mall and you're lusting, you don't actually see danger at that point. You see beauty. If you're a teenager and you're rebelling against your parents and you're doing something they don't want you to do, you're not feeling the danger of sin at that moment. It doesn't seem evil. You're feeling the buzz of your temporary independence. And it's very clear that this is a God who is absolutely, perfectly committed to justice. Sin will be dealt with. But there's comfort in these words. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, Paul, this doesn't sound very comforting. Well, here's the comfort. You would not want to live in a world that was ruled by someone who didn't care about justice. You wouldn't want to live in a world where the person ruling the world was incapable of being angry with evil. There's a way in which God's righteous anger and His holy justice is the hope of the universe. Because God is angry with sin, because God is committed to justice, means He will not rest until sin is forever defeated. And He will not relent, and He will not quit till every microbe of sin is delivered out of every cell of every heart of every one of His children. There will be a moment where sin will be no more because it's a holy God committed to justice. We'll be able to go to the one funeral we want to go to, the funeral of sin, because sin will die. And we'll live forever in a place where there is no sin, there is no violence, there is no evil, there is no transgression, is no sickness and suffering and all of those things. They'll be forever defeated because this is a just God. But He doesn't just come armed with justice. He comes armed with grace. Look at these words. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, verse 20, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. I'm going to send a Redeemer. It's a beautiful term. To redeem means to buy something back. I'm going to send my Son, and He is going to live on your behalf the perfect life that you could not live. And He's going to take your sin on Himself and die the death that you should die. But He dies as a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, and His death satisfies God's anger. And then He's going to rise again and conquer death so that He can give to you eternal life. And so, by His life, and by His death, and by His resurrection, His righteousness is now given over to your account. So you can stand before a holy God as if you never sinned. unafraid now of His wrath, and have Him wrap His arms of acceptance around you and invite you into intimate personal relationship with Him, because no longer does your sin separate you from Him. That's redemption. Now hear what I'm about to say. Verses 16 through 20 are a prediction of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what they're about. They're actually an announcement of the cross. Because, hear this, on the cross of Jesus Christ, the holy justice of God and the amazing grace of God kiss. Because in that moment, the justice of God is meted out against Christ. He bears the anger of God. He takes all that penalty that was ours. And the grace of God explodes in abundant forgiveness and mercy. On the cross, the one who is hope brings together the justice and the grace of God. And hope is returned, because that moment where justice and grace kiss delivers to us the one thing we need: help with our deepest problem, sin. You see, these Old Testament saints were living in the messiness between the already and the not yet. Already, they had been redeemed from Egypt. Already the law had been given. Already the prophets had spoken. Already the glory of God had lived in the center of the people of Israel. But not yet had the promised Messiah come. They were living in messiness and holding on to hope. You too, and I with you, live also in the middle of the already and the not yet. Already Jesus has come the first time. Already He's lived and died and rose again on our behalf. Already the Word has been given. Already the Spirit has been given. But not yet has sin been completely defeated. Not yet are we yet in that final kingdom. And in the messiness of life between the already and the not yet, you will reach out somewhere for hope. Hope can only be hope when it's placed in the person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who not only enters your difficulty in this moment, but He promises to you a place in eternity where there will be no sickness, and there will be no suffering, and there will be no sin. And we'll live with Him in a place of absolute peace and absolute righteousness and absolute joy forever and ever and ever and ever. Now hear what I'm about to say. If He's guaranteed for you a place in eternity, then He must have also guaranteed for you all the grace you need along the way. Because if you didn't get that grace, you would never arrive in eternity. And so the promise of future grace is the promise of present grace in the here and now. Now that's reason for hope. Because no matter how troubling those situations are, no matter how difficult this location is, no matter how hard those people are, you can wake up in the morning and say, I have met hope. Hope has invaded my life in the person of the Lord Jesus. There is hope in my world. Hope has come, and hope will come again and deliver me out of the messiness between the already and the not yet. Now there's hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this passage, which is a beautiful exposition of true hope. We are like those saints of old. We live in the messiness between the already and the not yet. And in that mess, we can get ourselves lost. We can wrongly accuse You. We can seek for hope inside of ourselves or hope in places where they can't be found. And I would pray this morning by your grace that you would reclaim the hope of our hearts. That you would draw our hearts to find hope in you. Lord, maybe that's for somebody in this room where it's the very first moment where they reach out and say, I get it. There's no place to find hope horizontally. Hope is only ever found vertically. May they cry out for hope that can only be found in you. And may in moments that are confusing or dark or unpredicted, may we run not away from you, may we run to you. For you, our hope. Hope has come, and hope will come again. Thank you. We pray these things in the name of you, you who are hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.